I'm not going to be guilty of making rash promises, but it perhaps just looks a little like as if you might be getting home a wee bit earlier tonight, but we'll see how things go. The chosen passage for this evening, of course, is 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1, so may we turn to this and we'll read this chapter first. Second epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity or love of every one of you all toward each other abounded, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction, with in the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. We come this evening then to the first of your studies in the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. I would judge that just a careful reading of this very letter would make it fairly clear to us that it follows on from the first epistle, which we have been considering together now for some time. These two letters, of course, may not be the only letters that the Apostle wrote to the Thessalonians, and indeed we may not indeed have within the canon of the Holy Scripture all the letters that he penned. But we have, and we're sure of this, we have precisely those which the Spirit of God has decided will be for our profit and for our encouragement. There was, of course, another letter that was circulating in the church at Thessalonica, referred to, I would judge, in the second chapter of this second epistle in verse 2, which the apostle evidently said was false. And its intention evidently was to unsettle and to disturb the saints there at Thessalonica. It's a lesson to us, isn't it? Just as the Bereans, when they were taught the scriptures, they went away and they searched the scriptures for themselves to see whether these things were so. And of course, we sit in our privileged day so often under the teaching of Holy Scripture, that we could learn lessons from the Bereans, and likewise we might study the Scriptures for ourselves and be encouraged as we find that what is being taught is in accordance with the Word of God. So often throughout the New Testament writings are we warned against false teachers. And if there were false teachers in the days of the early church, and undoubtedly without any question we're there when we're dealing with the Thessalonian epistles, the same is also true in our day, and there is much that is conflicting to the true Word of God that is propagated from pulpit and platform in our day. That there is authenticity to the second epistle is established, is it not, by the apostle himself, who at chapter 3 and verse 17 makes mention of the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token of every epistle, so I write. Like the first letter, this epistle also was written from Corinth. During his absence, he had left Athens. He was in Corinth for an extended period of some 18 months. And although it is inadvertently added at the end of both the first and second epistles that they were written from Athens, it was in Athens that we learn that the apostle had these anxious thoughts about the well-being of the Thessalonian saints, but it wasn't until he reached Corinth and had that extended stay there that he wrote both these epistles. The second epistle, of course, is considerably shorter than the first. If we just take it in chapters as we have in our Bibles, although that is not necessarily the case in the original scriptures, 5 chapters in the first epistle, but only 3 in this second epistle. And there might very well be a good reason for this. Paul was so anxious to allay quickly any fears that might have arisen either from his first epistle or perhaps more probably from the false epistle alleged to have come from the pen of the apostle, but Paul indicated clearly that this was false. And Paul was evidently disappointed that there had arisen in the minds and the hearts of some of these Thessalonian believers doubts as to the significance of their present circumstances in relation to the imminence of the Lord's return. And he sought, therefore, in this second epistle to clarify the position. As chapter 2 commences, you'll notice at verse 2 that the anxiety of the apostle Paul was that they should not be soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord, which is in fact the correct rendering of that verse, is at hand. On an aside, it would certainly appear that Paul himself, at the time of his second missionary journey, and the visit to Thessalonica was during that journey that took him into Europe, was convinced in his own mind as to the soon return of the Lord. For did he not write twice over in the fourth chapter of the first epistle, "We which are alive and remain"? So it seems quite evident that Paul thought that he would be alive when the Lord returned for his church. Whereas going a few years further on and coming to the epistle to the Philippians, epistle which was written from prison, in chapter 1 and verse 23, we find that Paul there is saying, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." So it does seem, to a degree, that Paul's mind on this important subject had somewhat changed. There is evident haste, is there not, an earnest then, with which the Apostle Paul in Corinth took his pen and applied it to paper, or perhaps more correctly, quill to parchment, in the writing of this second letter to the saints at Thessalonica, of whom we know only of two by name. The two are Aristarchus and Secundus, and this would seem to be a clear indication of his care and his concern for this infant church. In the apostle's immediate circumstances, this might well have been a somewhat difficult task for him. Even the obtaining of parchments, I judge, and the ink was not an easy task, and perhaps a somewhat expensive one, but nevertheless, the writing of this first and second letter was of such importance that it had priority in his mind. He could well have given to these letters apostolic authority. He was divinely appointed an apostle. And yet, well did the Apostle Paul know that in writing these things and the other letters which appear on the page of Holy Scripture, Paul well knew that essentially such would be the product of divine inspiration by the Spirit of God. It's only natural, I would suggest, that we might want to compare and contrast the two epistles. Well, we know, do we not, in these recent studies, that the first letter was primarily to deal with the Thessalonians' anxiety as to those who had already fallen asleep. And this was a matter which the apostle addressed in the fourth chapter of that very letter. Maybe a supposition on my part that since Paul's visit to that city, some of the saints had perhaps been martyred for their faith. And even though the apostle had emphasized as such would in no way lose out when Christ returns for his own. For, Paul wrote, "We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or shall in no wise precede them which are asleep. For the dead in Christ shall rise first." Yet, despite that having been read publicly in the local church at Thessalonica, yet confusion remained there in the hearts of God's people. And it was for this reason that Paul then took up his quill again and wrote this second epistle, which is before us in our first study tonight. And yet, whatever the reason might be of some of the Thessalonian saints having died, of which we are not enlightened within these letters, it is clearly evident from the chapter before us this evening that their afflictions and their persecutions and the oppression through which they were passing was such that the believers there were convinced that the day of the Lord, which is the expression that we have at the beginning of chapter 2, which is really not the day of Christ as such, but the day of the Lord, as appearing in many translations, had actually begun, and they were indeed passing through the tribulation period, of which it would seem, and we're surmising again, the apostle had perhaps previously spoken to them about whilst he was with them. But we must move swiftly on in our study. Paul then, at verse 2 of this chapter 1, extends to them both grace and peace, not merely as his own bestowal, though unquestionably it would have been his desire for them, but rather, more certainly, as divine blessings from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These two have been well defined as cause and effect, with the one blessedly leading on in divine purpose to the other. For is it not in the measure in which we by the Spirit of God have entered upon a true appreciation and deeper understanding of the unmerited favor of God that there will be measured out to us what Paul writes to the Philippian believers in chapter 4 of that epistle, the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's that very peace, isn't it, of which our Lord spoke to his disciples on the very eve of his crucifixion, recorded in John chapter 14, just prior to leaving the upper room that memorable night. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I judge this only can be truly assured of, as in the local church corporately, and by the saints individually, as blessedly they are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which inevitably takes our minds back to the very way in which Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians commenced, and we will leave it there. In verse 3 of the apostle's opening greeting and salutation, he expresses a deep spiritual exercise in the words, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren." An expression that's repeated in the second chapter, verse 13. And I would suggest to you that it is here that we become aware of Timothy's encouraging report as having met up again with Paul in Corinth. For the apostle's joy would seem to be brimful in knowing that their faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth. Would to God that in our day and in our circumstances, many Christian workers at home and abroad might have occasion to express a like joy in knowing of such fruit for their labors. The word bound implies to owe. To be in debt could be altered to being obligated, a must or an ought, to be bound by oath. How could this be, we might ask, had not the apostle fulfilled amongst them his duty, having come by way of persecution and imprisonment at Philippi, in bringing the glad tidings of the gospel to them? Nay, truly, he could not be charged with an unfulfilled obligation to them, nor to the God, the one whose servant he was, for were they not the divinely given fruit for his labor and toil, and as such and for such, he would be eternally grateful. Remember that much later in Paul's travels, he spoke to the Ephesian elders that I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, which I judge was the case wherever Paul went. Thus his thankfulness was to God, as through divine grace he could call them brethren, whereby he spoke of them corporately and individually as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I suggest that the very pronoun you or your or ye that appears in that passage likewise speak, for writes Paul, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. It's here that we begin to learn in this chapter of the present circumstances of these Thessalonian saints. It's the very crux of not only this passage, but perhaps the three chapters of this second epistle. Verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 all have to do with the same subject, have they not? It speaks of your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Verse 5 says that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye suffer. Verse 6 goes on to say it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And then verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. I would suggest that the mention by Paul of their suffering, their persecution and oppression, is not merely intended to indicate his knowledge of this or his awareness of what they were going through. This in itself might have certainly been the one that brought some measure of comfort to these troubled saints. Nor even do I suggest that it was that God himself was in no way ignorant of their trials because of the newfound faith in Christ. But to underscore the truth here, we read about the righteous judgment of God. For it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Verse 6, God promises to recompense tribulation, not merely to the rewarding of the saints who are troubled, but as the following verses clearly state, the God who is a God of righteous judgment is also a God of holy vengeance. And what to these dear saints at Thessalonica was to be a brief experience was for those who were Christ rejecters to be eternal judgment and destruction. Remember Peter in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 12, writes, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, of course, I don't know whether Peter ever had occasion to read Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians or not. Perhaps he may have come across it in his travels too. But there's a remarkable similarity, is there not, between the second epistle of the Thessalonians and Peter's second epistle. Not surprising at all, is it? Because we well know that the author of both was none other than the Holy Spirit of God. The difficulties being experienced by the Thessalonians were far from being imaginary. It wasn't something they just imagined, it was something that was real in their extreme. Paul appreciated this, and perhaps the first reason for this very letter was to allay their fears and to help to lighten the burden of their anxieties and their cares. It's the lifting, is it not, of human suffering onto the supremely higher level of divine appointment. For the Christians down the centuries, this is the age-old problem. It's the problem of suffering. As I earlier suggested, though we are not told, yet it may well be that the reason of the death of a number of the fellow saints at Thessalonica had been the severity of the oppression through which they were being called to pass. Well, do we remember that the earlier occasion when Paul himself had been left for dead at Lystra, recorded by Dr. Luke in Acts chapter 14, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about, he rose up and came into the city. Now, I'm not going to explain that situation. Whether it was a resurrection experience or not may be open to question, but it perhaps left an indelible mark upon those who were witnesses to what took place. The Apostle Paul was certainly not writing out with his own personal experience, and well did these Thessalonian saints know it. Such suffering, persecution, and oppression is not new to the people of God. So sadly, our present world most clearly substantiates it today. We readily accept, do we not, that we don't have all the answers to suffering, whether in the experience of believers or otherwise, as a result of the curse, or indeed in the divine purpose and permissive will of God. But for the Christian, there is encouragement to be found for us on the page of Holy Scripture. Just think of how Paul wrote to the believers at Corinth in chapter 10 of the first epistle, "God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able." Think back to Psalm 73. The psalmist Asaph is perplexed and envious as he sees the prosperity of the wicked, seems to fail to discern that there is ever a divine plan in all of this. For, writes Asaph, "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." 'Twas then that the truth here in our passage being presented by Paul to these Thessalonians and elsewhere by Peter to the scattered saints through persecution dawned upon the soul of Asaph. For at verse 17 of that psalm he writes, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I thy their end." Likewise, Paul and Peter are eager to present that the just and righteous God has everything in his perfect control, as they point their respective readers to a day when righteous judgment and justice will prevail. But the essence of chapter 2, and it's not my purpose to dwell in that this evening, the exhortation to these Thessalonians, and surely that the day is not yet. They thought the day of the Lord had already come because of the things that they were experiencing. They thought they were already in the tribulation period. Paul's writing was to encourage them that this had not yet come. Look with me again, please, in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 1, where there and in the following verses we read, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." We could compare such words, could we not, with those of Peter, who, having written of the fiery trial which will try you, then goes on to exhort the persecuted saints to whom he is writing in the words, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." If you remember the Lord's own words to his disciples, perhaps it was just after they had left the comfort and security of that upper room, recorded in the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And of course, so often is quoted the challenging hymn, "It will be worth it all when we see Christ." It's Warren Worthy who has written so many helpful commentaries on the books of the Bible, has a handbook, the whole scripture is handled so carefully by him. He quotes a person by the name of William Penn, who said these things: "No pain, no power, no thorns, no throne, no gall, no glory, no cross, no crown." How we think of this in relation to our blessed Savior. "He, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, is now set down at the right hand of God." That was the pathway he chose for himself. He has a pathway for us to travel, and the same principles are true. How then are we to respond in the hour of trial? Not by retaliation, but rather by faith. Essentially, a growing faith. The thought must be of a faith that is being constantly strengthened, not in spite of present adverse circumstances, but rather by virtue of them. And note, not just growing and strengthened, but exceedingly so. Not by faith only, but also by love. How often have our politicians, and indeed other world leaders, in recent adverse times stated that we are all in this together? Sadly, such words have all too often fallen upon deaf ears. Any of us who have any real recollection of World War II, just lived long enough to have some recollections of them, or even just read of it, will well know that in such dire straits our nation held together. Sad it is that to unite a nation it may just take such an event. But perhaps how much sadder might well be the divine intervention that may be necessary to unite the people of God. Significant is it that in the same chapter of Peter's first epistle, to which we've already referred, at verse 17 we read, "For the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So our chapter bears testimony to these Thessalonians as to their abounding love and to their patience and faith. Peter has written of a coming day of glorious manifestation. I judge Paul also writes of the same day when in verse 10 of our chapter he speaks of our Lord, saying, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. No regrets then, no remorse, no seeking after retaliation, but supreme satisfaction, fullness of joy, glory excelling is that of which the Scripture speaks. Paul writing to the Corinthians in chapter 13, now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. This portion of Holy Scripture that's been before us this evening ends appropriately with a prayer. Verses 11 and 12, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We might think of that as a future fulfillment, but I would suggest that we could just add one little word in that applies it to our present experience, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you now, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. A passage that has begun with grace, finishes with grace, and I would suggest to you that it's grace all the way through. Paul in his prayer is concerned about their worthiness, their walk, and their witness. In all of this, God's glory will be manifest as we are the recipients of such grace. And so, to finish, let me just quote a verse from Romans chapter 8. True it would have been to the saints at Thessalonica, true it can be to a suffering church worldwide, and whatever our circumstances may yet be, it's true for us, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. May God bless his word to us, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the Holy Scriptures. We thank thee for the divine word. It is that which has come to us from thy heart into our innermost souls. And we know that thou hast a desire that that word be made at home in our lives, or might bring forth fruit to the honor and to the glory of thy great and thy holy name. We think of these saints so long ago, the circumstances that were facing them, the questions and the perplexities and confusion that existed. We pray that we might ever seek to make thy word the man of our counsel, that word that has made us alive unto salvation through thy dear Son. We pray that daily we might have it as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, until that day dawns and we hear the Saviour's call and we rise to meet him and be glorified in him throughout eternity's endless ages. We render to thee this evening our worship and our praises in his alone worthy and precious name. Amen.